Matthew 15. I'm excited for us to get back into our study of the book of Matthew. And as you turn there, I want you to hear these other scriptures about the scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Revelation 22:18-19. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Psalm 119:89. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Matthew 5:17-19. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. This morning, our focus is the Word of God versus tradition. The Word of God versus tradition. We seek in our church to uphold the Word of God as the only rule of faith whereby, whereby we are to live. We uphold the Word of God for our lives, for our faith, for our eternity. We saw in Matthew 14, when we were there almost 2 months ago, that Jesus has shown himself to be God in the flesh and the long-awaited Messiah. How? Specifically in chapter 14, through his feeding of the 5,000, the 5,000 men, which we said was upward of 20,000 when you include women and children, his walking on the water, and enabling Peter to walk on the water, and then his healing of all sorts of diseases when he got back to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, even for people to touch the hem of his garment, and they were healed of their diseases. His fame began to be spread far and wide. People everywhere knew about Jesus, but the opposition to him was beginning to accelerate. And now we see, as we begin chapter 15, some Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem came to him. And you would hope that they would ask something like this: Master, we've been studying the scriptures and you seem to be fulfilling lots of prophecies about Messiah. Are you indeed the Messiah? And if so, what sort of people should we be and what should we be doing? You would hope that they would come with that sort of question, but sadly, they don't. Let me read for us Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Please bow your heads and pray with me. Lord, as we come to your word, we come humbly, not pretending that we have all wisdom or all knowledge. You alone possess all wisdom and knowledge. And so we pray, asking that you would give us wisdom. You would help us understand the truths of your word. Help us to hold to the scriptures. Help us to never place our own ideas, our own traditions above the scriptures. Oh, how we love your law. Help us to meditate upon your law. And I pray that as we study it together today, that you would impact us by your word and by your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First, we see that the Pharisees and the scribes come and they question Jesus. Now, these are the Jewish religious leaders. They're the ones who studied the scriptures diligently and faithfully. They're the ones who taught the scriptures. They're the ones who encouraged and enforced the Mosaic law. They were highly regarded. They were respected as the most religious of the Jewish society. And these came from Jerusalem. Now, certainly there would have been some scribes and Pharisees from this area of Galilee, specifically from Capernaum, where Jesus had set up his ministry base. But it seems that maybe they've called in some backup, so to speak. Or maybe it's just that Jesus has become that well known that all the way down in Jerusalem, the teachers of the law have been made aware of this rabbi who is bucking the status quo, so to speak. He is riling feathers. And so they come over 100 miles walking with one question. And again, you're hoping, wow, this is going to be an awe-inspiring question. And sadly, this is their question. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. Really? That's your question? You've been hearing of the miracles of Jesus, and that's your question? Now, likely these men were part of the Sanhedrin, that official legislative body of Judaism. They were the experts in the law. And they were not coming as the microbe or the sanitation police. They were not concerned that the disciples got some grime on the unleavened bread. That wasn't their concern. They were concerned that the disciples were breaking the traditions of ceremonial cleansing. That was their concern. But in questioning the disciples' practice, they were indeed making this underhanded accusation against Jesus himself. Why? Because as the disciples' rabbi, he must then have been teaching them to act in such a way that they would not heed the tradition of these ceremonial cleansing. Imagine such an insinuation against Jesus, that you, Jesus, are teaching something wrongly. You are teaching something bad or something false. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Let's try first to understand the background to this question. One commentator, Leon Morris, states it this way, quote, "The tradition of the elders arose because pious Jews were very careful about keeping the law. They saw the law as God's gift to the human race and regarded it as a wonderful privilege that the Jews, the people of God, had received it. They considered it important that they should treasure the law and practice its every provision." In other words, I think we can understand it this way. The tradition of the elders seems to have begun out of a reverence for the law and a desire to help other people understand the law. Therefore, they thought deeply on the law. They meditated on the law, even as we're exhorted to do in Psalm 119. And so they wrote voluminously about the law. The ancient Mishnah and the Talmud are like our own law books today. And I was a police officer once upon a time, and we had to study the statutes. You had to study the city statutes, the county statutes, the state statutes, all of which were based upon trying to interpret the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. How do we apply that foundational, those foundational documents in our society today. That's the same if you've ever been in a lawyer's office or a judge's office and you see volume upon volume of books on their bookshelves. That's what those books are. They're case law, their interpretation of the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, trying to explain for us how do we apply this basic document to our society today? And in essence, that's what the tradition of the elders was. They were trying to take the law and saying, well, there's some obscure things in the law. This is how you apply it to our society today as Jews. That's what they were trying to do. Let me give you the specific case, I believe, or the specific law that they built this tradition around. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. Now, there are lots of laws about cleansing, ritual cleansing, and that sort of thing, but this one is very specific. And that's why I think this is where they started and then they built their tradition around this. Exodus 30, verses 17 through 21. The Lord said to Moses, "You shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water, so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet, so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations." Who is that specific law for? Aaron and his sons, the Levites, the Levitical priesthood. That's the specific law that we're given. This is the law, and I believe this is how the elders of Israel then applied and interpreted this law. They made it very broad for all Jews and for all meals. Because if you make it that broad, then there's no chance that the priests can transgress the specific law given to them. And so often, that's how it would happen. They would take a specific law and build out from that law. And so you get all sorts of ridiculous laws about like what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. And you can go and read about all the ridiculous laws that they built up based upon that law. Now notice back in our text, back in Matthew 15, the Pharisees and the scribes, they can't, or rather they don't, point to a specific scripture because they are mostly concerned with the tradition of the elders. That's the question that they come with. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? And so let me just make this comment. Traditions have a very insidious way of supplanting the scriptures in importance and devotion. It's so easy for us to give more credence to a tradition than it is to scripture. Oh, how we must beware of that. So let's move on then to Jesus' response. Jesus now questions the Pharisees in verses 3 through 6a. Listen to it again. He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.'" So they ask Jesus a question, and so now Jesus answers them with a question. Jesus is the master debater. one of the best approaches in a debate, or even in a discussion, or often in a counseling situation, is to ask questions, to draw the answers out. Let me show you one of the most well-known of Jesus' interactions with the chief priests and the elders. It's just a few chapters later. Turn to Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verses 23 to 27. We have again them coming to Jesus with a question, and he answers them, so to speak, with a question. Verse 23. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Isn't it amazing? Note to self, don't debate with Jesus. Not a good idea. But don't we do that internally sometimes? "Oh, Jesus, I know you said that, but what about this? Or what if I nuance it this way?" Don't debate with Jesus. He always wins. His word is always true. So the Pharisees and scribes, they started with the tradition. Jesus starts with the command of God, the scriptures. And he challenges them, putting the tradition above the command of God. In other words, what may have started with the elders as a legitimate attempt to guard the sacredness of Scripture, in time, it devolved to an elevation of tradition over Scripture. Look at verse 4 with me. "For God commanded," and then he quotes Exodus 20, verse 12, the fifth commandment, "Honor your father and your mother." And then he quotes the punishment to the breaking of that commandment in Exodus 21, 17. "Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die." And let me just stop and emphasize what Frank did in our children's message. Kids, sitting in the front row and sitting all throughout here, obey your parents. That's the fifth command. Obey your parents. It's not negotiable. That's the scriptures. Obey your parents. Older kids, you should respect your parents. It's not enough to obey and talk about your parents behind their back. Respect your parents. And then to the rest of us, adult kids, we ought to be honoring our parents, whether they are still living or not. Honor your parents. Now, I'll deal with the second part of that verse, the death penalty part of that, at the end of the sermon. Look at verse 5 and 6a. The first three words of verse 5. "But you say." Look back at the first three words of verse 4. "For God commanded." For God commanded versus "but you say." That is a very bad setup for the Pharisees. And it's a bad setup for us. When God commands one thing, but we say something else, it's dangerous. It's bad territory. Don't go there. So what did the Pharisees say by their tradition? What is Jesus getting at in his response with a question? Jesus is correcting them with Scripture, and he is criticizing or critiquing or correcting their false teaching. In those days, it was the expectation that children, adult children would physically and financially care for their aging parents. They didn't have Social Security. They didn't have any of that sort of thing. And so you were to care for your aging parents. And by the way, I would just add, I believe the same is true today. If parents are not able to provide for themselves, regardless of whether they've been foolish with their money or they've just fallen upon hard times, we ought to be there for them. We ought to be. But the Jews had come up with a very sneaky way to keep their money for themselves. This is what they did. They would declare all their possessions, their estate, as Corban. You can read that in Mark 7. That's the parallel passage to this. And what that meant was that when they died, all their possessions were, as it says in our text, dedicated to God. And in reality, what that meant was when they died, their possessions would go to the local synagogue for the support of the local synagogue. And you can imagine how the Pharisees would promote such a thing, right? It would be to their advantage and to the advantage of the local synagogue. So when the estate was declared Corban, that individual no longer could help his parents financially. Why? Because that money was given to God. But the individual whose money and estate was could use it up until they died. Huh, how sneaky that is, isn't it? What a twisted way to feel self-righteous while selfishly using those funds for themselves. And don't say that you haven't twisted things similarly. We all have in one way or another. So let's see now how Jesus corrects and rebukes the Pharisees. The second part of verse 6 through verse 9. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Here's his correction. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. Once again, he is saying, you have elevated your man-made traditions above the word of God. Therefore, you have made void the word of God. You are happy and willing to subject yourselves to man's traditions and laws so that you appease your rebellious heart. Note this. External religious practice is a pacifier for the soul. External religious practice is a pacifier for the soul. It makes you feel good for a while. It shuts you up for a while, but it's not the real thing. It's not the real thing. And so next, Jesus gets to the rebuke. What is the rebuke? You hypocrites. You hypocrites. And we'll see much more of that in Matthew 23. Oh, Jesus, shouldn't you say that just a little more gently? Shouldn't you be kind? If you're kind to them, maybe you'll woo them over to your side. No, absolutely not. Why? Because Jesus already knows their hearts. And he wants to make a very, very strong point. He says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Jesus wants to be clear to all the people that these teachers, these leaders, these false prophets, they are leading the people astray with their traditions. The Apostle Paul picks up on this, by the way, and the Apostle Paul incorporates this sort of teaching into his letters. I want you to see it in the book of Titus, his letter to Titus, who is an elder of one of the churches. Titus chapter 1. He gives in Titus 1 the qualifications for elders. And then part of that begins in verse 9. Let me read it for us. Titus 1:9. He, that's the elder, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Again, to the word, not to tradition. so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. Note this, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply." Where do you think he gets that? "That they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths," or you might say traditions of the elders, "and commands of people who turn away from the truth." Now you can go back to Matthew 15. "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Let me just ask us as we close, do we have vain worship? Do we teach as doctrines the commandments of men? I'm talking to us individually and to us collectively as the body of Christ. Let us not be afraid of the lens of Scripture. Maybe you say, "This is what my great-grandfather taught me. This is what our church has always believed. This is the way we have always done it." Oh yeah? Well, what does the Scripture say? And don't say, "Well, that church over there, they really put tradition above the Word of God. What about us? What do we do?" Traditions are not necessarily bad. Every church has them. Every denomination has certain traditions. When you came in here today, you likely picked up a bulletin. Do you know bulletins are not mandated in Scripture? Do you know in that bulletin there is an order of worship? Do you know that's not mandated in Scripture? Do you know that if I threw something different in there, we would all be kind of off balance? "Whoa, what's he doing to me today?" Those things are not mandated in Scripture, but we do them as a tradition, and it's not necessarily bad. Do you know that we have another tradition in this church of, during our prayer time, opening it up for everyone and anyone to share prayer requests and praises? Not every church does that. I love it. I'm so thankful that we do it. But that's not mandated in Scripture. It's mandated that we pray when we come together, but not that somebody can raise their hand and say, "Pray for my cousin," or whoever. And so these are traditions that are not bad, but we must, as individuals and as a church family, be willing to allow everything that we do and everything that we believe to come under the lens of Scripture and say, "Is this a biblical thing that we're doing?" And if it's not, we ought to be willing to toss it out and say, "Okay, well, that's not the Word of God. The Word of God doesn't encourage us to do that, or it detracts from what the Word of God does tell us to do." Let me just do a couple side notes as we finish. A note on our relationship to the law of God in the Old Testament. Why do I bring this up? Because Jesus has just upbraided the Pharisees and scribes for neglecting the commands. What commands? The commands of the law, the Old Testament. So he's upbraiding them for neglecting the commands of Scripture for their traditions. And so let me ask this question. Are we under obligation to try to keep all the commands of God in the Old Testament? And I will say yes and no. Yes and no. And that might be a little bit of a weasel out of this, but I don't think it is. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And verse 10. Galatians 3, 10, and I'll read through verse 14. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So, are we obligated to do all that is written in the law? Yeah. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. But go on. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Do you know where he is quoting that verse 10 from? It's from Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, where we are told, cursed is everyone who doesn't abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, this past week, in our release time class, we were going over the Ten Commandments. And at the end of them, I had the kids each blow up a balloon, and we had 10 balloons in the room, and then I put two kids in the middle, and I said, keep all those balloons up, the two of you. And so they were batting them around, trying to keep them up, and it lasted for maybe 3 seconds. And one or two or three or more hit the ground. That's you and that's me. You keep trying to keep the balloons in the air. Thou shalt not lie. Okay, I did that pretty good for a while, but then boom, it's the ground. Thou shalt not bear false witness. All these, shall not steal, shall not commit adultery. Well, I looked upon a woman with lust in my eyes. All of these come falling to the ground. You can't keep the law. None of us can. But you know who did? Jesus. Jesus kept the law perfectly. That's why Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So you know who comes under the curse of the law? Jesus. Jesus comes under the curse of the law for your sin and for my sin. So are we under obligation to keep the law? Yes and no. Because Jesus kept the law for us and we put our faith in him and he gives us his righteousness and he takes our sins away. That's the good news of the gospel. Now let me just deal with one other question. What of the death penalty for cursing your parents? What do you do with that? Well, here's where we go. In reality, since the rebellion in the garden, we are all under the penalty of death for our sins. What did God say? He said, the day that you eat of this forbidden fruit, you shall die. They were under the death penalty. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. We are all under a death penalty because of our inability to keep the law. But I love the second part of Romans 6:23. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He has kept the law. He has fulfilled the law so that we might receive this free gift that he gives us, his righteousness in place of our sins. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, thank you for this amazing gift of salvation. Thank you, Jesus, for living that sinless life that none of us could live. And thank you for willingly going to the cross for our sins. Oh, I pray that everyone in this room would trust you by faith alone, not relying upon their own works, but upon the work of Christ on the cross for our sins. We worship you and thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.